We're going to turn in our Bibles then to Judges chapter 19, and I'll just read the opening words of the chapter. It's that recurring chorus theme of the conclusion to the book of Judges, although it's a truncated version of it this time. There, in those days when there was no king in Israel. I've been dreading this chapter since we started the whole series. Hope that someone might decide that they would love to take it up when I offered out the various chapters, but there were no takers for Judges 19, and I can understand why. But there aren't many books of the Bible where you're not looking forward to get to the end, because generally they're building up to a crescendo, aren't they? The epistles, they'll finish with amazing doxologies and benedictions. The Gospels, they finish with the resurrection. The book of Acts finishes with the Gospel just now ready to leap on further into Europe and on to the ends of the earth. Revelation finishes with new heavens and a new earth. And the book of Judges, it leaves you in this utterly depressing place, giving you this account of life in Israel as they try to live without God. If the previous story of Micah and the idols, the first part that makes up this sort of two-part conclusion, was tragically comical, and there were really funny parts to it as Micah stands there bewailing the fact that his gods have been taken away from him and he can't even save them, let alone them save him. Nothing has prepared us for the horror and the depravity that's going to be unleashed in chapters 19 and on to the end. But they're designed to leave us in despair at the thought of life without God's king. If this is where we get when we do things which are right in our own eyes rather than in God's sight, then there isn't any hope. And that's what the conclusion of Judges is telling you. How did it make you feel when I read it? Sick. Yeah. Some people might try and cope with it by just feeling detached from it. Like you're watching maybe a Death Wish movie. Not that you people would, but plenty of violence, and then you just know that someone's going to come and sort out all of the violence later on. This is just like a film, a story. It's not a story, it's history. It actually happened. Maybe you felt embarrassed. One or two of us probably felt embarrassed, and we just looked round and we just hoped there weren't any visitors coming in. Because we don't want to hear this. Well, God actually wants us to hear this. Did we feel angry? I hope so. Did we feel ashamed? I did. Did we feel scared? Yes. Sick, certainly. And so, so sad. This chapter's not here by mistake. And there's no airbrushing in the history of the people of God, at least when God is recounting the story of the people of God. This evening, I don't want to just trawl through the narrative again. We're going to engage with the text at various points. But I think it will help most of all if we just keep asking questions of the text and then letting it answer us and then drawing some applications as well. So the first question I want to ask of it is, when did this happen? We read the opening words, in those days when there was no king in Israel. I've argued over the past 2 weeks that this conclusion is not post-Solomon. It's not after the last of the judges of the book of Judges, but rather it's been lifted out of the middle of the judges period, probably quite near the beginning of the judges era. There'd been a wonderful revival at the beginning of the book of Judges, in chapter 2. In chapter 1, we've got all those excuses from Israel saying why we couldn't conquer the land. Chapter 2 begins with God just brushing them aside and saying, it's not about you couldn't, it's about you wouldn't. And then he tells them the truth, and they're heartbroken. They go to this place called Bochim, which means weeping, and it's a genuine repentance before God. It's a time of real revival. And we read on from there that that whole generation who came into the land with Joshua served the Lord faithfully all the days of Joshua. And so too did the next generation, their children, they served the Lord. And then come the ominous words. And then a generation arose that didn't know the Lord. They knew plenty about him. They didn't lack religion. They talked much about Yahweh, but they didn't know him. Their relationship with God that their parents and their grandparents knew, which had been real, had become for them something which was remote and empty. They can call on God's name, but they don't fear him. They don't love him. They don't serve him. And when God is present only in name, you've just got religion. You haven't got true faith. We've kept coming back to this. One generation gets the gospel. The next generation assumes the gospel. The next generation loses the gospel. Thinking like Netley, how many years have we been going? 25 nearly, isn't it? 23. So we're coming up to our silver jubilee. And that there's the grandparents, if you'll allow me to say, who brought the gospel to this village. That faithful generation. Then there's the generation behind them, the sort of middle ages like me, and it goes down to you ones coming up close behind, who've also known the gospel. We need to know it better. But there's a new generation rising up. You've got to have that reformation, that revival. You've got to know in your hearts what your grandparents in the church know in their hearts. We can't just assume this. Got to know it for ourselves. So this happens in the middle, early on maybe, of the Judges era. A generation who've had so many blessings. Know about God, but they don't know God. They've lost the gospel. What was the problem? Well, the problem, we're told, is that there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own sight. But was that Israel's fault? God hadn't given them a king, had he? And he wouldn't give them a king for many, many years, so you can hardly blame them. Surely it's God's fault for not giving them a king. It's no good not giving them a king and then saying there isn't a king and this is what they do. Well, actually, we can sweep aside that excuse. Israel at this point is a theocracy. That means they are a people over whom God is king. And yet God hasn't been recognized by them as king. They've been called to exercise faith in God as he shows himself to them. God has made provisions for sin. He's told them that the only way that sin can be forgiven, it's so serious, is through sacrifice, and they're pointing on to something bigger that God's going to do. He's given them instruction, law, rules for life. He's the God who's shown care and love for his people. Sure, they don't live under the full blaze of God's King Jesus as we do. But they haven't responded in faith and obedience to what God has said. Hence, their rule for life is not what God wants, but what they want. I wish we could be so uncompromised and faithful in our response to the King that we do have, that we could detach ourselves completely from the attitudes of these self-serving people and just say, oh, look at them, how did they do that? But I don't think we can. I'm sure that we're not free of the charge of doing what's right in our own eyes frequently, rather than what's right in the eyes of God. But if this chapter is a case study of what happens when we abandon God and set ourselves up as God and the deciders of what's right and wrong, then it's a very, very effective warning. Does doing things our way create a just and loving society? Can we build something by ourselves without God, which is what they're doing, which is stable, lasting, and good? Judges 19 says no. And in case we haven't got the message, Romans chapter 1 says, and it's still no. You can't do it. No matter what your philosophers say, no matter what your leaders say, you write God out of the picture, everything will come crashing down. Romans 1 says, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And Paul goes on to show us what it descends into. When relationships get completely scrambled, when the depths of our hearts are then shown out in verse 29, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceitful, maliciousness, gossip, slanderous, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's not a nice picture. And God says, you don't want me? I'll take away my restraining grace and you'll see what is in your hearts. Well, let's look at this case study then of Judges 19 and life without God. We've asked, first of all, when did it happen? We've asked what was the problem. Let's ask a more specific question now. Let's ask how this brave new world, in which everybody does what's right in their own eyes, everything is good for them, how are women treated in this new society? Well, they're treated appallingly. The nameless woman of the story, she's treated like an object by just about everybody in the story. She's property to the Levite. She's a concubine. That is, some sort of second-class wife without the rights of a proper wife. This isn't a loving relationship that Mr. Levite has entered into. And it isn't even a pale reflection of what God intended for a husband and a wife. She's just there to satisfy his sexual desires and maybe fulfill a few other tasks. He doesn't love her. At no point in the narrative that I read to you can you detect compassion and care and protection for this woman who is supposed to be his wife. She's just his property. She doesn't love him. I can quite understand why. Although she reacts in a bad way as well. And she commits adultery. The text literally says, plays the harlot. She has an affair and runs off home to dad. Now she's in danger. Because if the Levite wants, he can bring the full weight of the law against his concubine. She could be in real problem. But at first sight, he doesn't appear to be too bothered. For 4 months, he does absolutely nothing. And then after 4 months, he decides that he misses her and he wants her back. And he wants what he can get from her. So he goes up to dad's place back at Bethlehem. They have a 4.5-day party. We're told an awful lot about what they ate and drank and how much they ate and drank, but she's never consulted. She's never challenged or encouraged. They don't ask her how she feels about going back with Mr. Levite. Dad is just delighted that she's not being prosecuted for her adultery. His reputation's been saved. The Levite's pleased to get his property back. Tim Keller says that the first Levite that we saw last week was engaged in self-serving religion. He uses religion to boost his income, to get security, to get promotion, to get glory. Everything serves him through religion. This Levite is engaged in self-serving relationships. Everything is about how it affects me. He doesn't care about her needs, her fears. He cares about his rights all the way through. And if real love is about giving and sacrificing, then there's no love whatsoever in chapter 19. Only the love of self, which is a pretty ugly thing. You might be thinking, well, that's interesting, but completely irrelevant to our society, because we are the society that is big on women's rights. And we're a million miles away from Judges chapter 19. Well, I'll concede there's been much, much good progress in that area. But look closely enough and you'll see that men still treat women as objects. What's the sex industry all about? It's about satisfying the lusts of men. What does pornography do? It treats women as objects to be lusted over. And I'd imagine that for all the women who sell themselves willingly into that world, there are many, many who've been trafficked into it, who've been sold into it. And they're not treated as human beings. They're just objects. Yet that object is somebody made in the image of God. It's a human being. It's a real person. Someone's daughter. When people swipe over a tablet or click on a button, they're treating a woman as an object. I'd also say we've got to recognise that whilst there have been important growth in rights for women, at the same time there's also been a total abdication in responsibility and leadership on the part of men. That's gone the other way, hasn't it? And Christian men and Christian husbands have got a massive fight on our hands to stop ourselves being assimilated by our culture. We've got to know and show love and compassion and the protection of Christ, because Jesus said, you husbands, you love, he said it through the Apostle Paul, you love your wives as I've loved the church and given myself for her. Let's come back to another question in our brave new world of Judges 19. I think this is probably the fourth one now. Who do you look after? Who do you look out for when the rule is you do what's right in your own sight? You look after yourself and only yourself. We jump back into the story. The poor Levite, he is so far behind in his travel schedule. Maybe it had something to do with the fact that he's been eating and drinking for 4.5 days. It seems to be the only thing he's an expert at. And having set off fairly late in the fifth day, he finds that night begins to fall, like it does every day, around the same sort of time. And he hasn't factored this in. And they're passing by Jebus, a.k.a. Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's still under the control of the Jebusites. And that was a failure on the part of Benjamin. Judges chapter 1 reminds us they hadn't been faithful in pushing the Jebusites out of Jerusalem and the land. But they don't want to spend the night in a foreign city. Not when you could press on to good old Gibeah, part of the homeland where the brothers dwell. So they skirt round pagan Jebus and they head on to Gibeah. As an aside, isn't it one of the greatest tragedies of this story that the people of God in Gibeah were worse than the pagans of Jebus? We could develop that aside. It must break God's heart that so often the greatest damage afflicted on his people has not been from the world, but it has been from people of God. In this country, I've probably met as many Christians who've been, or more Christians, who've been battered and abused by their experience of church than have been battered and abused by their experience in a godless culture. But we end up at Gibeah. Party waiting in the town square. Nobody talks to them. Nobody offers them hospitality. Nobody cares about them, because this is the world in which everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And when you do what's right in your own eyes, you don't think about the needy, because that's inconvenient. You pass by on the other side of the square. But one person, he almost becomes a hero in the story, till he blows it spectacularly later on. He's an old man coming in from the field. He's living temporarily in Gibeah. He's an Ephraimite from the hill country, and he opens up his home with this ominous warning saying, "Only do not spend the night in the square." It's not long before we read they're making merry again. Theme, isn't there, running through this Levite's life? And then there's a hammering on the door. The men of Gibeah are exercising their right to what is right in their sight, which is to take hold of the Levite and rape him. And if that's sick, then what the Ephraimite suggests is just even sicker. Because he bravely goes outside to confront these people. He tells them that what they're saying is absolutely reprehensible and an abomination. He says, "Don't do this evil, but here's my daughter. And here's his concubine. Rape them instead. Let me bring them out to you. Violate them and do what seems good to you, but do not do this outrageous thing against the man." I'm speechless. Can you imagine the terror of his daughter and the concubine as they're hearing that they're being thrown to this mob in order to spare the man? Well, shouldn't the men be laying down their lives for the daughter and for the concubine? At least they would have laid them down in a just cause. And yet these poor girls are being offered as a sacrifice in order to spare the men. Again, we've got women being treated as property and expected to be sacrificed to save the stronger. Now our Levite gets involved and he seizes his concubine. He pushes her out into the horror and darkness of a Gibeonite mob. And then what does he do? What does he do? He goes to sleep. He goes to bed and sleeps that night, when his wife is out in the square going through what must have been as close to hell on earth as you could imagine. We moved into a home in Trowbridge after living in a rented house for a long, long time. And not long after we'd moved in, there was a storm, and it was at night time. And I was so worried about my fence panels that I just couldn't go to sleep. I spent the whole night almost looking out the dormer windows, or the Velux windows, weren't they, in the upstairs, just so worried about my fence panels. The thought of sleeping was the furthest thing from my mind. Yet this man has thrown his wife out into the midst of a storm, a horrendous situation, and he goes to sleep. He's all heart and compassion. He opens up the door in the morning and says to her, "Get up. let's get going. He doesn't say, are you okay? He doesn't say sorry. Wouldn't have helped because she couldn't answer. She's dead. There's no talk of mourning here. There's no dignified burial. You know what he does? He dismembers her and posts the parts of her body round Israel. Tim Keller says, why did he do it? Because he wanted vengeance on the men of Gibeah. Not for the treatment of the woman. After all, he sent her out to them. But for the loss of his property. There's the irony in the reaction of Israel. They are so right. There's never been such a thing seen or done in Israel. But it's not only the Gibeonites' attitudes and actions, but the Levites, which are reprehensible. There is sin all round. Oh, you're thinking, well, at least we would never, ever act like that in this country. Well, sorry, but when we do what's right in our own eyes instead of what is right in God's sight and according to God's word, we end up sacrificing the weak because they're inconvenient. I wonder what our grandparents, our great-grandparents, maybe around the turn of the last century, would have said if we could have told them that from 1967... to 2016, there would have been 8.2 million abortions in this country. The vast majority of those babies killed in the womb simply because they were inconvenient and not wanted. We're the country that does what's right in our own sight. We legalise this. We call it good. We don't do what's right in God's sight. And you can't get much more defenceless than a baby in a mum's womb. Do those babies get better treatment after their death than the Levite's concubine did? I don't think so. It's not a good place when people think they know better than God. Still on saving number one, we have the Levite at the last part that I read to you, the beginning of chapter 20, where he just edits history in an attempt to save his reputation. We go to the gathering of the clans, and he ratchets up Gibeah's crime. They wanted to kill me. Well, they never quite said that. They did things that were deserving, or wanted to do things that were deserving of death, but they never mentioned killing him, but he says they did. And he omits to mention that he'd thrown his wife into the crowd to save his own skin. Oh, when you do what's right in your own sight, you have to look after number one, don't you? Would we as a country engage in such blame shifting in order to save our skins or our reputations? Imagine a scenario in which 96... football fans in a stadium lost their lives because of the gross negligence of a chief police officer who was in charge that day. Surely nobody would use the media to blame the fans and deny any responsibility for 27 years. Nobody would engage in a massive cover-up, would they? Nobody would perjure and lie and lie and lie again and heap all of the blame onto the innocent. Well, we did. And it took 27 years for the truth to come out. But on a small level, don't we sometimes sacrifice the truth in order to save our reputations? Don't we sometimes sacrifice other people to save the church's reputation or to save something else? We can do. I've had enough of them, haven't you? And I'm just so sorry that it was so easy to hold up Judges 19, not just as a mirror of what Israel was like, but also to see Great Britain very clearly in it. And you should have seen the things I left out. What can we do when we read this? Well, we can weep. What can God do? God can weep as well. And God incarnate, he did weep over this broken, hopeless world. But he could do something more than just weep. He could save. I want to leave you with some really positive application. This happens during the Judges period, and God did judge his people, but he also saved them. He didn't walk away from this morally bankrupt mess. He kept intervening. He wouldn't wash his hands of his people till finally he sent this world his son. And yes, it is this world that he sent his son to, that he loved so much. It wasn't some scrubbed up, almost perfect, clean, righteous people that Jesus Christ came to, but the utterly broken, a desperately dark world of people like us. And the perfect, holy Son of God came to be our King. Came to be the King who'd go to the cross, who'd carry the filth and guilt of our sin on himself and pay for it so that we could be redeemed. And I'm just driven to this King who wouldn't sacrifice others to save himself. That's what you do when people do what's right in their own sight. But when Jesus does what's right in God's sight, he sacrifices himself to save others, to save his enemies, to save the weak, to save the needy, the guilty, the broken. I love it in Gethsemane when they come and try and arrest him. Jesus doesn't hide behind his disciples and say, "Take them, but leave me alone." That's what the Levite would have done. Jesus steps forward, gives them all the power of God, announces the name of Yahweh to them, leaves them face down on the floor, lets them get back up and says, "If you want me, you can take me, but you let those people go." He stands in front of his people as he stood in front of us. He doesn't sacrifice others for himself. He gives himself for others. And I'm driven to this King who rose from the dead and who's working out his plans and his purposes throughout this world. He's promised that one day it's not going to be like this. It isn't going to be like it is today. One day, every enemy is going to be put under Jesus' feet. One day, everything is going to be made new. One day, there'll be perfect justice. But today there can also be grace, because justice can be satisfied by Jesus at Calvary. We're driven to this King who leads and protects and guides his people, who pours out grace on grace to those who will receive it. How could you live in this world without Jesus? It's so utterly depressing until you understand that there is one who is saving and building a kingdom, who's coming back again, who's going to make all things new, one who's going to wipe away every tear, one who's going to destroy death, one who'll drive out darkness. Judges 19 shows me law can't save us. They had law, didn't help them. It shows us that religion can't save us. They had religion, plenty of it. Didn't help them. It shows us heritage can't save us. Their great pedigree, they were Abraham's descendants. They were Moses' nephews, these Levites. Maybe even his grandchildren. Ooh, last week certainly was. But heritage doesn't save you. But God can. And he does. And he saves through Jesus Christ, his son. And he's the one that Judges leaves us running to, longing for, and confessing we can't do it without him. Let's pray. Father, please, in your mercy, just deliver us from the darkness and the evil of our age. Help us, your people, to be unspotted and not so affected and infected by the culture around us. Help us, we pray, to be able to see that for the worthless thing that it is and to live out a radical new life in relationship with you and with one another in the midst of the darkness of this world. May we be a place where people are protected, where people are loved and provided for. May we be a place where families are blessed and grow, where wives are cherished and loved and protected, where husbands similarly are loved by their wives. May we never ever be a church that damages other Christians in order to save our reputation. Lord, just forgive us for the many, many things that we get wrong. Keep us from ourselves. Keep us dependent on Jesus, that mighty King. Help us to look at him every day, the one who stands in front of his people, who gave himself for his people, not his people for himself. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Just please, we give the generation beneath us as well to you, that they will know in their hearts what their grandparents in the faith have known, what we've known to a great degree. May we know it better and hold on to that gospel and be a church which is constantly reforming. So hear us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.